We've been doing this series on what we believe and why we believe it since last August. Some of you might think, hooray, we must be getting near the end, which is indeed the case. Having started by looking at what is the basis for our authority for anything that we believe, it's the Scriptures, and the Scriptures alone, because only the Scriptures are the Word of God. This is God's revelation to us. As we look at the Scriptures, we don't say, well, I don't agree with that. That can't be right. That is putting our human reason above what God has said. There may be an issue of whether we have understood what the Scriptures say properly, but it's the Scriptures that determine what is true and not our minds. And this is where so many people go wrong. People read the Scriptures and they decide, no, I cannot accept that. Well, usually that is an indication of the state of someone's heart, if they cannot accept the teaching of the Scriptures. There are many things in the Scriptures that are difficult, but it's not for us to stand in judgment over the Scriptures. We are to be under the Scriptures and allow the Scriptures to judge us. We have worked our way through many basic doctrines. We have not been exhaustive by any means. Each one of the subjects we looked at, I'm sure it would be possible to spend many Sundays looking at them. So we have tried to be brief. We have spent the last 4 weeks looking at the subject of baptism, a matter that is very contentious. Indeed, in the last week, there was a man telling me that I've never heard this idea that baptism is a sign of the gift of the Holy Spirit. I don't see that in Scripture. So I said, well, what about these references? No, you can't possibly take them in that way. Seems fairly plain to me, but obviously not to him. And he said, as I said, so many Baptists do say, the word baptizo can only ever mean to immerse. And I said, I'm sorry, but that's just not true. And I gave him some examples. And I suggested he read a book. I said, clearly, you can't have read very widely on this if you've never heard this before. And he's obviously only ever read Baptist books. And this is why, a few weeks ago, I preached on why Peter Baptists believe in the baptism of infants. Because there are so many Baptists who think, well, Peter Baptists are just stupid people, totally ignorant, and they only do things because of tradition, not because it's in the Bible. And I showed that while I disagree with the interpretation of the passages used, they do make the case from Scripture. I'm sure there are many people who do it solely on the basis of tradition and sentiment, but if you talk to a real Peter Baptist who knows their onions, then they will say, here are the scriptural passages upon which I base my thinking. Sadly, as I have demonstrated yet again in the last week, there are so many Baptists who are so arrogant, only they are right and everybody else is wrong, and it is rather sad. So having dealt with a matter that is so incredibly contentious and causes a great falling out between people, we move on to something that's much simpler and easier. Unfortunately not. This matter we're looking at today is possibly even more contentious, and that is the subject of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you want the technical term, it is eschatology. I perhaps told you the story before about the American who went to preach in Korea, and he was being translated into Korean so that people could understand him. And he said, good morning everybody, today I hope to deal with the subject of eschatology, and in so doing we'll touch upon pneumatology, soteriology, and ecclesiology. And the interpreter looked at him and thought, what? So he translated. Our American friend would like you to know he's very pleased to be here. Unfortunately, There are people who love to use big words without defining them and just confuse everybody. Eschatology is concerning future things, concerning that which happens at the end of time, the things concerned with the return of the Lord Jesus Christ and what happens to people after they die. Some people think eschatology only has to do with the return of Christ, but it's much broader than that. Pneumatology is concerning the work of the Holy Spirit. Pneuma, we have pneumatic tyres on our cars. They are filled with air, with wind. And hence pneumatology, the work of the Holy Spirit. Soteriology has to do with the doctrine of salvation. And ecclesiology has to do with the ecclesia, or the meeting, or the gathering, or the assembly of the people of God. And we have seen that the word ecclesia is what is often translated in English translations by the word church. Unfortunately, that's an erroneous translation, but we've looked at that. So we're looking, and I'm going to try and be brief, he says. And you're all thinking, every time he says that, he goes on for a long time. We'll see what we can do today. The return of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus promised that he would return again. Having come, having died, having been raised from the dead, having ascended into heaven, he said he would come again. In John chapter 14, we're not looking at every reference, but in John chapter 14, verse 1, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." So a clear promise of the Lord Jesus Christ to return and take his own to be with him. At the start of the book of Acts, we read about the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ into heaven. In verse 6 of Acts 1, "So when they had come together, they asked him," that's the Lord Jesus, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, 'It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth.' And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven, as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven.'" So the Lord Jesus is going to return. He is going to come back. In Acts chapter 17, Paul is preaching in Athens, and he's showing the folly of idolatry. And he says in verse 29, "Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." There is a judgment to come, and the judge will be the Lord Jesus. And that will be at the end, whenever that's going to be. The Lord Jesus will be the judge. He is coming back to be the judge. Now, over the centuries, there have been a great many ideas and thoughts about what exactly is going to be involved. And most of them revolve around the chapter that we read earlier in Revelation, chapter 20, in the first few verses, because we read there in verse 2 about Satan being bound for 1,000 years. And in verse 5, the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. 1,000 years is known as a millennium. For those of you who were alive in 1999 may remember a lot of talk about the millennium bug and how we were coming up to the millennium, the end of the second millennium. No one asked about the second millennium from when, and it's the second millennium from a date invented by a man in the, was it the 6th century, Dionysius Exiguus, or in English, Dennis the Little, who worked out, on the basis of some funny ideas, that Jesus was born on a particular date. And he was wrong. But he is the one who established our modern calendar. And it's been modified by the Gregorian changes in the 16th century because the dates were getting out of sync with the seasons. And so we moved from the Julian to the Gregorian calendar. We changed in 1752. And so on all those reckonings, totally artificial, but we have to have a calendar of some kind or other, the second millennium was celebrated on New Year's Eve 1999, a year early. If you consider, when do you get to the number 10? Or put it this way, if you're running the 100 metres, do you get to the finishing line when you've just passed the 99th metre and you start to run the 100th metre? No, you're still a metre away from the finishing line. Similarly, you get to the end of 1999, you've not got to the end of a millennium, you've still got a year to go. But unfortunately, most people didn't understand that. So Queen Victoria did last into the 20th century, which began in 1901. And you think, well, how come the 20th century, the years were numbered 1900? Surely they should have been 20. No, because it's the 20th century. You had 19 centuries up to 1900. 1901, you started the 20th century, which completes at the end of the year 2000. And so this, we are in the 16th year of the 21st century. We won't get to the end of the 16th year of the 21st century until December the 31st this year. So many of us have an idea of what a millennium is. It's 1,000 years. And on the basis of Revelation 20, people came up with various ideas concerning this millennium. And for almost 2,000 years, there have been three basic views as to when Christ will return. And the question is, does he return before this 1,000-year period? Does he return at the end of this 1,000-year period? Or is this 1,000-year period merely a symbolic number that represents the period between his ascension and his return? And so you have pre-millennialists, those who believe Christ will return before the millennium. You have post-millennialists who believe that Christ will return after the millennium. And you have amillennialists who believe, that strictly means there is no millennium, but what they actually believe is that we are in the millennium now and it extends from Christ's first coming to his second coming. And there have been many godly people who subscribe to these three different views. Things were made even murkier in the early 1800s by an Irish Anglican by the name of John Nelson Darby, who fell out with Anglicanism and was one of the founders of Brethrenism, and even more exclusive, the Exclusive Brethren. And he came up with a theory of dispensations, that there are seven dispensations over the course of history. And this idea was picked up by a gentleman in America, Cyrus Ingersoll Schofield, who published a Bible with footnotes. The first page of the Schofield Reference Bible has about four lines of scripture, and the rest of the page is Schofield's notes, and so it is sometimes jokingly referred to as Schofield with notes by Moses. Schofield put into the notes Darby's ideas about the second coming. Spread all the way through, it's all based on the idea that God dealt with the people of Israel from Abraham up until the coming of Christ. The Jews rejected Christ, and so therefore God's plan A was put on hold, and he turned to plan B, which was to deal with the Gentiles. And he said that the church was unknown in the Old Testament, and God will go on with plan B until 7 years before the end, and then the church will be removed from the earth, and then God will return to plan A with the Gentiles. Then there will be 7 years of tribulation, then Christ will return, then there will be the millennium, and then after the 1,000 years, then will come the end. It is the views of Darby, as expressed by Schofield, that are probably believed by the majority of Bible believers in the world today. Those of a certain age may have read a book by Hal Lindsey, The Late Great Planet Earth, published early 70s. It's the first book I read after I was converted. And I thought, this is it! But the more I read, the more I studied, the more I listened, the more I realised, this doesn't hold water. This doesn't actually have any basis in Scripture. This is, in fact, completely wrong. But as soon as I mention that to many people, they say, oh, you're a liberal. You don't believe the Bible. It's so plain. It's so clear. I've had online debates with people about this before. And I've mentioned the essence of it several times. They base everything upon the promises to Abraham. To you and your offspring I will give this land, the land of Canaan. And so therefore we must support modern Israel, because they are God's people, and it is the land that God gave to them. But as I pointed out last week, Abraham and his offspring refers to Abraham and to Christ. Paul's interpretation of the promise of the land is that God made a promise to Abraham and his offspring that he should inherit the world. The land of Canaan was merely a first fruits. And we look forward to the new heavens and the new earth where righteousness dwells. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul talks about the dividing wall between Jew and Gentile has been broken down, making us both one. And in Romans chapter 11, we read about an olive tree. An olive tree with its roots in Abraham. And some branches have been chopped out. Wild olive branches, Gentiles, have been grafted in. It's the one olive tree. There aren't two olive trees. There's one olive tree. Paul says in Romans chapter 2, as we saw last week, about regeneration. A true Jew is not one who is one outwardly, but one who is one inwardly. If you have a regenerated heart, you are a true Jew, according to Paul. And so many of the ideas upon which Darby's ideas are based are just plain wrong. But unfortunately, it is the majority view. And when you meet people who hold to this, they will say, but the Bible says, and they'll quote something, and you'll think, I don't remember reading that anywhere. And you ask them, where does it say that? Show me from the scriptures. And they say, well, I can't remember, but I know it's there. Quite possibly what they're referring to are Schofield's notes. and not to the scriptures. This is what caused one author to change his mind when he said, oh, the Bible says this, and he hunted and searched, couldn't find it, and eventually looking through an old Bible, a Scofield reference Bible, he found it was a footnote that Scofield had written. It wasn't scripture at all. So if you use a Bible that has notes, not footnotes, this Bible has footnotes, so it tells us in 1 Corinthians 15 that a quote Paul gives is probably from Menander's comedy, Theus, and they're explanatory notes, they're not expositions. Scofield's notes actually said, this is what the text means. And so often Scofield got it wrong. But that is the majority view. If you go into any Christian bookshop, the majority of books on the second coming will be about this subject. They will be views held by people who hold to what is called dispensational, because the idea there are seven dispensations, dispensational premillennialism. To confuse matters further, some dispensational premillennialists, such a mouthful, some of them believe that the church will be raptured, removed from the earth, before the tribulation. Some believe the church will be raptured during the tribulation, halfway through. And some believe that the church will go through the tribulation. And so you can be a pre-tribulational dispensational premillennialist. There's a mouthful. Or you can be a mid-tribulational dispensational premillennialist. Or even worse, you can be a partial mid-tribulational dispensational premillennialist. There are so many permutations. And I think they're all wrong because what they're basing it on has no foundation in the scriptures. They pick on one verse, God's promise to Abraham, you and your seed will have this land. And everything in scripture is read through that lens. Whereas I believe that what we should do is say, how does the New Testament interpret these passages? The New Testament gives us the divinely inspired view of these Old Testament passages. But as a consequence of dispensational premillennialism, there is so much speculation. Now, just about every generation since Christ went back to heaven has thought it was the last generation. If you speak to some of these people now, they say, Jesus will return in my lifetime, assuming I have a normal lifespan. He will return, because look at all the signs that are being fulfilled. Yes, but they said that in the 19th century. And the people that said it are now all dead. They said it in the 18th century, and all those people are now dead. They said it in the 17th century, and the people are now all dead. People living in the 10th century, that is the 900s, they thought they would see the return of Christ because 1,000 years, and it was coming up to the year 1,000. They were all wrong. Anybody who reads the Bible should know that the Bible tells us that we have no way of knowing when Christ will return. Remember those words of Jesus to the apostles at the beginning of Acts, where he says to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. It's not for you to know these things. That's not relevant to you. What is relevant is the Holy Spirit is going to come upon you and you will be my witnesses. You've got a job to do. Don't worry about when I'm returning. Get on with the task I've given you. But people today love to speculate. They love to think, oh, we see this sign, that sign, the other sign. They read scripture and they say, could Adolf Hitler be the Antichrist, as people did? Well, clearly not, because he's dead. Ah, well, could be Nasser, the Egyptian president in the 50s. Could he be the Antichrist? Well, no, he's dead. And just about every hate figure that there has been in the last 50 years has been a candidate for being the Antichrist. I've lost track of them as to who the current favourite one is. Perhaps it's Donald Trump. Who knows? But they've all proved wrong because people have been looking for signs and seasons, and Jesus says you don't do that. You are wrong to do that. They were turning you to Matthew 24. We've looked in detail at Matthew 24 in time gone by, and you can listen to the sermons on that. When I did the series, how long ago was it? 5 years ago, on the Ten Commandments, we started off by looking at hermeneutics, how to interpret the Bible. And we took Matthew 24 and dispensationalism in general as an example of how not to interpret the Bible. Jesus is very clear in Matthew 24. In verse 34 he says, "Truly I say to you, this generation, you lot that I'm talking to, this generation will not pass away until all these things that I've said in the previous verses, till all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away." And then people start quoting things and saying, but this hasn't happened, and this hasn't happened, and this hasn't happened. But Jesus said they have happened. So who's right? The person that says, well, these things haven't happened, or Jesus who said they had? Or were going to as he spoke? If you read history, if you read, for example, Josephus, you see that what's described here happened. When people read about verse 29, after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. This is Old Testament language that's used in the Old Testament about great disasters, great judgments falling upon nations, such as Edom, such as Egypt, such as Babylon. Did these things literally happen? No, they didn't. But Jesus is using exactly the same language. Why should we expect the meaning to be different from what it was in the Old Testament? So we have to accept that when Jesus said, all these things will take place within this generation, we have to accept what he says. And if you read about AD 70, the Jewish revolt began in AD 66, continued to AD 63. Jerusalem was destroyed in AD 70, and part of what's being discussed is the destruction of the temple. The disciples pointed out the temple buildings, and he says in verse 2 of Matthew 24, "You see all these things, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." The temple was destroyed by the Romans in putting down the Jewish revolt. And the Jewish revolt finally ended with the taking of Masada in AD 73. These things have happened. What do we read in the following verses, in the rest of chapter 24 and into chapter 25? It's all, be prepared, be ready. You don't know when it's going to happen. So therefore you must be prepared. And here I think he's talking about the second coming. Up to verse 34, he's been talking about AD 70. And after that, he's talking about his second coming. Verse 36, concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. Jesus did not know when he was on earth, when he was going to return. Why do we think we know better than he did? It's bonkers. People quote verse 37. As were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Oh, well, in the days of Noah, there was gross immorality. It was godless. There was wickedness everywhere. And so God judged the world with the flood. Look at the world now. Ungodliness and wickedness everywhere. Therefore, Jesus must be about to return. But what does Jesus actually say? As were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For, and now he explains, as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark. People were living normal lives. They were totally unaware that judgment was coming. They were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. It will be sudden. It will be unexpected. There are no signs to look for. All the signs relate to AD 70. There are no signs for us now to look forward to. We have to be prepared for the return of Christ. So believing that Christ is going to return, believing he's going to come and judge the world, believing that it could happen at any time, what effect should this have upon us? 1 John chapter 3. John writes as follows. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it does not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you believe he is returning at any moment, then you will seek to be godly. We struggle with sin. Often we fail and fall into sin. But our goal, our target, our aim is to be godly. Is to be like Christ, because we want to be like him. And the great comfort is that we will be like him when he returns. In Romans chapter 8, Paul talks about this yearning in the hearts of true believers. Romans chapter 8 and verse 18. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, but who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. We are living in a time of the already, but not yet. We are already the people of God if we have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. But we are not yet fully redeemed. Can't quite describe the state we're in as limbo, because we have a certain state, as Paul goes on to say. In verse 30, those whom he predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified, and those whom he justified, he also, and he uses the past tense, it's so certain, he also glorified. So certain is glorification of believers that it's spoken of in the past tense. There is a yearning in the heart of believers, a yearning to be like Christ, a yearning to be freed from a sinful body and to have a new resurrection body, redeemed, like the body that Christ had after his resurrection. We yearn for it, but we don't yet have it. It's our hope that it will one day be ours. And so we work, we labour, we strive to put off sin and to put on righteousness, fail as we often do. And then, will it be said of us, as it's said in verse 45 of Matthew 24? Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom his master has set over his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. But if that wicked servant says to himself, my master is delayed, Christ hasn't come yet. Nearly 2,000 years have gone by. Well, obviously he's not going to come for a long time yet, so I can carry on being godless and get away with it. No, no. My master is delayed. He begins to beat his fellow servants and eats and drinks with drunkards. The master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The return of Christ should cause us to seek after godliness and after holiness, and it shouldn't cause us to carefully read the newspapers and try and work out, is what's happening? There was a joke put on, I think it was Babylon Bee, there are certain people, dispensational premillennialists, who have charts, and they show these charts about how everything is going to happen in great detail. And the joke was, oh, we didn't know about Brexit, and so they've added a line showing, and here's Brexit, and so therefore this is hastening on the return of Christ, because we were told so confidently in the 70s that the scriptures predict a revived Roman Empire. Well, the Treaty of Rome of 1957, Rome, obviously developing a Roman Empire, created the European Economic Community, which Britain joined along with three other countries in 1973. That made nine. We only need one more. And this will be the 10-nation confederacy that will be ruled by the Antichrist. And then they added more and more and more. We got up to 28 countries. And suddenly you start thinking, the prediction was 10. So how can this have anything to do with any kind of revived Roman Empire? Ah, and I can almost hear people like Hal Lindsey saying, Hal is a nice man, I met him 40 years ago. Nice man. But when it comes to understanding the scriptures, I think he was very poor. He was saying then that there was talk then about Britain leaving the then EEC. He said, it's not necessarily the ten nations who are currently members. So Britain might leave, others will join. Doubtless he's saying, oh, you might be mocking me and saying it's got to 28. You're clearly wrong. Britain's left. Other countries are talking about having referenda and also leaving. That will whittle it back down to 10 again. How many years is that going to take? It's supposed to have been a generation that saw the re-establishment of the state of Israel. A generation is about 40 years. That's 1988. We're a bit beyond that now. All these speculations are a complete waste of time. Do not concentrate on these things. Concentrate on godliness. That's what the second coming is supposed to do. That's the effect it's supposed to have on you. To make you godly. And also to make you consider the importance of evangelism. What's the commission that Jesus left to the disciples? You will receive the Holy Spirit and you will be my witnesses. The last thing we read at the end of Matthew's Gospel, Matthew 28, verses 18 to 20. Go into all the world and make disciples of all nations. You've got to go over the whole world to spread the good news about the Lord Jesus Christ. Not to go and tell them that, oh, well, the next thing on the prophetic timetable, we haven't got the faintest idea what is going to happen next, apart from the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ will return. That's all we know. He's going to return. But sadly, as with baptism, it is a bone of contention between true believers, and some people will divide from one another on the basis of different views. Some divisions take place between pre-tribulational, mid-tribulational and post-tribulational dispensational premillennialists because they disagree about when the rapture is going to happen. And it's silly. We should be able to have fellowship with people on the basis that they are believers, not they dot every I and cross every T of the things that we believe. There is something glorious for us to look forward to, that we are going to be transformed. You can read more about this in detail if you read 1 Corinthians 15 about the resurrection body. It's going to happen, but we don't know when. But it's a glorious thought when death will be completely overthrown. Death is swallowed up in victory. Oh death, where is your victory? Oh death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's going to happen. We just don't know when. And some people, they want to know. I've encountered numerous people over the years who seem to spend all their time looking at the bellies of married women and trying to work out, are they pregnant yet? They love to be the first to know. Now I'll go up to women and say, are you pregnant? Well, it's none of your business. But they want to know. People want to know who's going to be the next Prime Minister. They want to know. You've just got to wait. Wait and you'll see. When's Jesus coming back? No one knows. When it happens, then we'll know. So why worry about it? Some people want to know because if they know it's going to be the middle of next week, then they say, oh, well, there's all these things I would like to do between now and then. No, we have to live as if Christ is returning this afternoon. If you knew Christ was returning this afternoon, in what way would your life be different? You should answer, well, not at all. One godly man was asked, if you knew that Christ was returning at 5 o'clock this afternoon, what would you do? He opened up his diary and he said, well, I'd do this, I'd do that, I'd do the other. All the things he'd planned to do anyway, because he was seeking in everything he did to be godly. And he planned to live his life in a godly fashion. We should be able to say, whatever I'm doing, that's the thing I know that I should be doing. I should be seeking to be godly and I should be seeking to spread the gospel. I'm not only good at speaking to people, but there's other ways in which I can seek to spread the gospel. These are the things we should concentrate on. Christ is returning. It's a glorious thought. But do not waste your time speculating, and it is only speculation, about when it's going to be. Some will say, ah, Jesus said you won't know the day or the hour, but we can know the month, we can know the year. You're missing the point entirely. He said you cannot know. And don't try and squirm out of it by saying, he only said day and hour, he didn't say month or year. We don't know. And all the speculation over the last 100 years has all been proved to be wrong. Wouldn't it have been better to spend so much time on being godly? It was being commented that if we were to advertise a conference on the subject of holiness, we get hardly anybody turned up. But if we advertise a conference on the second coming, we probably fill this place several times over. Because people love speculation over what Scripture clearly says. If we love God, We should seek to be like God. We should be godly. Whether Christ returns before or after the 1,000 years spoken of in Revelation 20, who knows? Are we in the millennium now? Who knows? What effect does it have upon our godly living? If it keeps us from godly living, we're probably thinking entirely the wrong way. Now, I have my views about the millennium, but they're not really that important. What is important is godliness and evangelism. Let's seek to do what God says, not speculate upon what he might or might not do. And ask ourselves the question, am I ready to face the judge on the day of judgment and give an account of the life he has given me? He's not going to say, did you hold the right views of the millennium? He's going to ask, were you godly? Did you believe in my son? Did you repent and believe? Did you seek to walk after him? Did you seek to be like him? That is the question that will be asked. Let's make sure our lives conform to what God requires of us and bring glory and honour to his name and not spend our time in endless speculation.